We're going to continue this morning in the sermon series called Holiday Shipping, Free Holiday Shipping, and it's this look at maybe how we can use the holidays to grow and strengthen relationships with other people, and so we've been talking about all that. So before we get into God's Word this morning, I'm going to invite you to pray with me, so let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for the gift you've given us in life. We thank you for the fact that we are here right now together in this space, maybe watching online or even listening later, but together as your people, we pray this morning that as we gather here, you would glorify yourself among us, that you might be our teacher, and that we might be attentive to your word. Help us, Lord, to grow in faith and in love and in kindness and in mercy and all the blessings that you've given your people to share with the world. Help us to be ministers of the good news of Jesus Christ, especially this holiday season. This morning, as we open your word, I pray that you would be our teacher, that we do seek wisdom from you, and only you have wisdom to give. And so, Father, give us a portion of your wisdom that we might more rightly worship you and grow as followers of yours. Bless all those who gather today. I pray you would do this for your glory and our good, and I pray you would do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So getting into the series again, talking this morning, we got two more weeks in it, this week and next week, and then we'll be moving to a new series starting the first of 2024. And so just thinking about what we've been talking about, and it's how we can strengthen and improve relationships through the holiday season. Of all the gifts that we can give anyone, and I know a lot of you have been out shopping, right, and doing your Christmas thing, I think relationships are the most enduring gift we have to give. As of ourselves and toward others, right? And as I've been reminding us throughout the series, as much as it's up to us, we can grow in these things. We started this series way back in Thanksgiving, right? When we talked about Eucharisteo and what it means to be giving God thanks for everything. And that means, as we've been saying, for every person around the table and every person not around the table. And I know there's lots on both sides of that equation. I'm sure if you're like me, that is true. And so we've been talking about this, and then we were talking about the idea of being born into this world. We talked about Psalm 139 and the mystery of God knitting us together in our mother's womb. We're going to retouch that this morning. There's something about all these truths of God that are recurrent and reciprocal. Is that the right word? They come again and again, right? And so we're going to come back to that idea out of Psalm 139 this morning. We talked about being raised in certain areas with certain siblings and how God is intentional in all that as well. Like Dale said this morning, he said there's no word for coincidence, right? Is that what you said? Everything is on God's sovereign purpose. And I know sometimes as a Western culture and our big thinking, we like to say, well, but this one thing is out of his control. But I don't believe the Bible actually teaches that at all. And so if you have a spot where you can talk to me about the Bible and say, well, this was out of God's control, I would love to have those conversations. God has a purpose in where he places us and who he places us with. That does indeed mean that he has a purpose even in our hardest days. And we talked about that and how we have all these things to work through being raised in this broken world. Last week, we talked about dating and marriage, right? And how marriage has movement. And we're going to continue that theme today about the movement of marriage and what it looks like, right? And so as we kind of come again full circle here on the idea of being children, being, you know, born into this world and thankful for that, and then being raised with our siblings and our friends and all of the complicated experiences, and then into, for those of us who are called to be married, into this pursuit of a marriage partner and a helper, the word says a helpmate, and then now into our own call to be parents ourselves. And so I'm just thinking that through as a life's journey. So I'm going to begin, as we've been doing, with a reading from the Psalms. This is Psalm 127. Just hear the word with me. A song of ascents of Solomon, David's son. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain they get up early, and in vain they stay up late, toiling for their food to eat, because he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward from him. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, or sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the person whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. That one is so funny because I often think of that psalm when we talk about dedication at Family Bible Church and dedicating. I know, remember, Dale comes to mind about many quivers in, or many arrows in the quiver, right? And we're going to talk about what God is doing in our lives as parents and what he's calling us to do. And I want to be all-inclusive in this because I don't think whether you're currently a parent or not or called to be a parent or not, I think that we are all having a deep and abiding conversation about the value of parenting. I think many of the most contentious issues in our time and in our day is around this issue. It's what does it all mean? What is it all for? And I'm afraid that many of us have been silent on God's good intention for both marriage and parenting. Almost in the effort to not over-elevate something, we've de-elevated it to the point of dishonor. I want to remind you, by the way, that last week we talked about some basic principles of this call if we're called to be married. And there are some elements that are true whether we're called to be married or not. And the first is this, that as people made in this earth, this is from Genesis 2, by the way, we're called to get to work. We're called to do something. And I mentioned to you last week that people, I talked to somebody this week and they said, you know, I've been retired since I was 55 and they were in their 80s, right? And they said, I had determined to not stop when I retired. They said a bunch of their friends had retired. Yeah, Steve's giving me the, yeah, yes. He said, I've had a bunch of friends who retired later than me at 65 and died within a year sitting on their couch doing nothing. And he's convinced, and this is his testimony, that that is what killed them. There's something about God's good intention that we're to be working or productive people. Now, this doesn't mean you're going to do the same thing you've always done. As a matter of fact, there's great seasons of life where you do new things you could never have done when you were tied to a particular job or vocation. But work is God's good idea. So that's the first thing, get to work. And then the second thing is start following some rules. And none of us like rules, right? We're going to talk about that today. But that was the second thing. Remember, God gave Adam some rules to follow, actually a rule to follow. And then comes this movement, and for this reason, you'll leave your mother and father, and you will be united to your wife, and then here's the mystery, you will become one flesh, that God does something in that. But with all that being said, I want to ask you now to go even earlier in the Bible. We're going to go back about as early as you can go for human experience, and that is to Genesis chapter 1. So turn to Genesis chapter 1 with me, if you would, and we'll hear what the word says together. Genesis 1, we're going to cover 26 through 28. Genesis chapter 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. One more verse, we'll talk about it. 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground. And so this actually comes before the story we heard about man taking the side from, or God taking the side from man and making woman, right? His helpmate or his partner. And it's interesting. Now, if you are much of a biblical scholar, you'll often wonder, well, now why is there two creation narratives in the book of Genesis? You have Genesis 1, there's this big picture creation, and then you come in and you hear this intimate creation narrative of humanity. And I think, of course, that's for a purpose, right? I very much view this like you know, the very beginning of this is in the beginning, right? Like, it's this grand narrative, and it opens up into the scope and scale of all the universe and everything else, and then it tells a story about God creating mankind is in his image. And then he gives us some instructions there. Then we kind of pan in. I'm a movie guy, right? So then you kind of go from this huge universe. Imagine the opening scene, and then you come through the clouds, you come into the earth, and then whoop, and you have God making all the things of the earth, the seeds in kind, and everything there, and he makes mankind, Adam, and indeed his bride Eve. So you have this kind of grand narrative happening, a couple of things I want to talk about before we get into this idea of God's intention for procreation. And it comes in verse 26 right away. Then God said, let us make man, that's mankind, in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And so the first thing is, and it's actually not here, I don't think, let me look at it again, yeah. The word says that God said, God blessed them and said, that this intention of God's creation was to be a blessing for people, right? And so God blessed them and said, let them, I'm going to read one more time, I apologize. God blessed them and said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the sea and the earth. Now, I got really excited because I read that and I'm like, this has got to be the first time that the Bible says God blesses his people, right? This has got to be the first time that God says, and that's true, but it's not the first time God says these words, because the Bible actually says in chapter 1, verse 22, look at this, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And that is interesting because what that means, and I'm going to lay out this kind of big picture, we're going to come right into this issue, but that God blessed creatures, what am I trying to say here, the animals distinctly from everything else, okay? So the first time God blesses and says, go and fill the earth, is to the wild animals, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the animals of the forest. God's like, go and be creative, right, with me. There's some who have said that God's first act of creation, he's the first actor of creation, and then he invites us to create with him, right, to join in that, and even the birds of the air. Now, I don't know, how many of you have a favorite animal? I know Olivia does. Yeah. Yeah. My favorite animal, you know what it is? Squirrel. I love squirrels. I love squirrels. Yeah. You know what I don't have to do? I don't have to worry about there being more squirrels in my life. Because there are plenty of squirrels. Squirrels are everywhere, right? They're fulfilling God's blessing in this life, aren't they? All this time they've been creating and procreating and procreating. But I do want to, now, so we go, okay, wait, Bill, so you're saying the animals, and we hear this from people who, you know, scientific community, and now humanity, and we have these kind of trees of how we think we got here and stuff, but there's something different, because he does say, God, the word does say, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water of the seas and the birds increase in the earth. But then in 26, the unique qualifier is, let us make mankind in our image. So now we do have a commonality with animals in that God created them to procreate, but we have a uniqueness in that God created us to procreate as image bearers of him. Okay, I hope you see what I'm doing here, and this is not popular these days, but you begin to have a hierarchy of value in God's kingdom and God's creation. You have all the stuff that God made for basically for food. Then you have the animals, is all before Genesis 3 where we sin, that God said, go and fill the earth. It's a calling, it's an opportunity. And then he says, and now let's make one in our image. And then last week we talked about how he made from that man made in his image a woman, a helper. Interesting, and we've talked about this before, so I won't belabor it too much, but it says this, so God created mankind in his own image, imago Dei, the image bearers of God. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. First of all, I love that. You know this because it's poetic. It's so beautiful. It's so inclusive. It doesn't differentiate. It doesn't divide. It doesn't separate out who's human and who's not. As a matter of fact, one of the great sins that we have as a people is to call other people inhuman or invaluable. That's a sin because they are image bearers of God. And I've said this to you before, and I just always have had this image in my mind when I came to understand what we're talking about at the end of the service today, about being children of God, that God sees us like we see babies. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't see us differently when we're older and gray-headed and when we're all worn out. He's still like, those are my children. We sang that song a minute ago about singing forever in his presence, that we will have eternity to sing his glory. And I know that we don't have a way to understand that, that we'll be with him forever singing as his children to our heavenly Father who has blessed us so much. So we know that now procreation is different than all the seed-bearing plants, right? Those are almost like an automatic fall, seed falls, something grows, seed falls, something grows. But there's something about procreation that's unique. And then humans are uniquely different from the animals because we're made in God's own image. Let me just say something quickly here. This is why every human on the planet has ultimate and intrinsic value. This is why I'm convinced that the church, if no one else, should be have a culture of life for everyone. We should have a conviction about this. We should try to look past the headlines and look past the brokenness of our sin-soaked world and see the image of God, not the least in the least and the lost. God forgive us for the times that we ignore his image bearing people. So something else we see here then is that childbearing is God's blessing and has a purpose for us as his image bearers. Now, I want to differentiate here a moment because not everyone's able to have children, and not everyone's called to have children who are able to have children. But it is to say that on the whole, God's good design is that we would procreate and fill the earth. And by the way, I looked this up because I was like, well, how full is full? You hear a lot of people, you know, like hammering, there's too many people, there's too many people. God's design for the earth was to be full of people, not to be these like people deserts, you know. That his intention, everything he's given us. I heard a story this week about the first astronaut who looked back on the earth from space. He was the first man of mankind in space. And as the story goes, he happened to be Russian, not American. And his first words were, "My God, it's blue." Seeing what God had made from the outside for the first time, this place that human hand had always existed, his response, innate or intrinsic, or what came forth was, "My God, it's blue." Isn't it amazing that we can see what God has made, and his intention is that the world would be full of his people, his children, his image bearers? I want to lean a little more on this. Here's something that I want us all to understand today. Children, all children, are a true blessing from God and not only a burden. Why would I want to say that in a sermon, you know? Because I feel like our culture has spent so much time beating the drum of the cost and the difficulty of childbearing and parenting that we have scared a generation of people completely away from it. And I'm saying that, you know, generations past, they go, we didn't even think about it. We just had children, and a lot of them. And we could talk about why the culture has changed, but the mission, the call has not. Isn't it interesting that God's design is that the earth would be full of people, and our concern is that there might not be enough for us? If we have more, we're going to run out. God hasn't given us enough to sustain us. What are we going to do about those people over there, or these people over here? And populations, get this, worldwide are in decline, especially in Western nations. We're depopulating ourselves for fear of having children and raising them. The word he says here is, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule. I just want to walk that real quick. The idea of being fruitful is to grow. I want to encourage, my whole point of the series is to encourage people, right? And I want to encourage, like, young people, that if you're called to be married and called to be a parent, that you will grow into your parenting. It is the most extreme version of on-the-job training you'll ever have. Okay? And for those of us who've had children, and you're in the middle of it right now, you're raising children who are young, you're doing your very best, and I said we're going to come back to Psalm 139. God knew what he was doing when he knit those children together and placed them in your household. And by the way, those can be two steps, the knitting together and the placement of those children, that he has formed them and placed them to be loved and raised, and we're doing our best. That's what I hope, that we're doing our absolute best. But then if you, and I want to encourage you in that, but then if you look at this, right, growing, you're still growing, and then if you're like me and you've gotten through that stage, you look back and you see what you could have done better. Like, oh, I could have done so much better. But remind yourself that you did your best, and I would say this, that you're growing even in seeing. We are growing even as we see our own lack. Our own lack. Someone recently was talking to us and to Chris and I, and they said, well, but you guys did it so great. And we're like, like, no, and I'm not just up here saying that. Like, we know we didn't do it great. We did our best, but we did not do it great, and we did not do it perfectly. And there's that perception, and here's the problem now, parents, I want to talk to you, that when you look at another family from the outside, you just adorn them with all the precious things of their intention and their efforts, and you just say, man, they do, you put them a gold star parenting. And then you look at your own parenting from the inside, and the ugliness, and the mistakes, and the brokenness, and the hurt, and you go, I don't get a gold star. And people look at you and they go, you get a gold star. Because we're all seeing that falsely from the inside versus the outside. Listen, God knows what he's doing in making us parents. And he knows what he's doing in encouraging us to grow, be fruitful, and then literally multiply is what the word says. Make more people. Don't be afraid to make more people. Don't be so despondent about the future that you stop making more people. It's a real thing. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that we are right now in the in those generations known as baby boomers? And do you know why there was a baby boom? You guys know, don't you? There was a war. Let me tell you. You see enough death and destruction, you come home for war, you're ready to have some babies. You're ready. I'm serious. You're ready for a hope and a future. That's enough of that. And that's a God-designed multiplying. A God-intended purpose for his people, a blessing. Live in that hope of the future. When we see populations in decline, it's because we're becoming despondent about it. Okay, third, fill the earth, he says. Fill the earth. I already talked about that. He wants the earth full of people. And now the fourth thing, and this is another point of contention, the word says subdue it. And I want to look at this in the Hebrew because I'm like, it means be a caretaker and a caregiver. I'm thinking of like Adam in Genesis 2, right? Tend the garden and care for it. And that's not wrong. But in as far as worrying about human impact on the earth, in Genesis chapter 1, the word subdue means to trample it under your feet. He has intended for people to have an impact on the place they live, that we don't float above the ground, we don't come and go without requiring resources, and we aren't an accident, or as some have said, we are not a plague upon the earth. Some people believe that today, that humanity is the problem. And there's this kind of Rousseauian idea that if we were yet to have no people here, then the earth would just be a beautiful place full of everything, hear me now, except for God's good intention to have his image bearers here. Now, can we grow as how we care for this earth, for our children, our grandchildren? Of course. But this idea of zero impact humanity is not in God's design. He says subdue it. And then lastly, he says rule over it. He means to have dominion. He intends for people to be the highest order of his creation. And that's because we bear his image. With all the complexity of that, by the way. So thinking about then, we have humanity's in, creation, and then our procreation, and then indeed our ascendancy, all as part of God's design on the earth. And I'll remind you again, we are in Genesis chapter 1, before Genesis chapter 2, and before Genesis chapter 3, which means this all is God's design before sin ever reared its ugly head, before any disobedience was here. So God intended this to be a blessing for his people and indeed for his creation. One final thought here in Genesis 1. At the end of all these things, him saying procreate, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it, he looks at everything and he says two words. What does he say? Very good. Very good. He's down for this plan for humanity. I thought it was interesting, by the way. I wanted to find out where else in the Bible did it say those very words. God blessed him and told him to increase the number. And you know where it comes next? The story of Noah. Noah chapter 9, verses 1 and 7. He says this, and for you, he's talking to Noah and to his sons, and for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Why would I want to mention this? Because first of all, it's the exact same words he says in Genesis chapter 1. But here's another thing. This is after God has passed his judgment on the earth. Remember this? And this is before he makes his covenant promises. He says, I want you to go and create, procreate on the earth. He delivers Noah and his sons through the ark and the floodwaters to deliver them on the mountain that they might come down and procreate again. That's his design. That's his intention. And it's interesting to me that this is even true after God judges his people. He judges his creation. And yet, in the aftermath of his judgment and the destruction of the earth, he says to those men and women, now, go forth, be blessed, and multiply. Have more children. Be fruitful and increase in number. Multiplying on the face of the earth. So now we know that human population is God's good idea, and human procreation is God's good design, and it's still God's good idea and command even after he judges his people. He still wants us to do those things. So then, why are we in this moment of this clarity about the purpose of parenting, the purpose of procreation? And I mentioned already, I think, that people are afraid, young people are afraid, but many of us, and then this is not young people, but many of us, young, mid-age, and older, all believe that childbearing is an issue of convenience, an issue of convenience. And we're being told that all the time. Well, just wait till it's the right time for you. Don't rush into this. You know, you got time. You could do this later. And we're seeing more and more people have children later and later in life, right? And praise God for that, and I don't disparage it at all. But I can't imagine in some ways, now hear me out, that parenting is harder when you're older, but also easier when you're older. I think they both could be true, right? But we know that conceptually it is more difficult. Here's what I heard someone say recently of this matter. They said, we've told young people a lie that the first thing you should do is go out and have a full-blown career, and then when it works into your schedule, try to have some children. But the problem is that biologically, that's not what's working against you. You're actually the most fertile when you're youngest. And then as you age and as we age, we become less so. And so the opportunity actually, and people know this from experience, is the opposite is true. You could have children when you're younger, and guess what? You have a long life to grow and thrive and have anything you want. But it is a sacrifice, isn't it? I say it this way, though, by the way. I'm not that deep of a thinker about it. I say, you should have children when you're still young and dumb enough to think you know what you're doing. Because if I waited until I was in my 30s, I think I'd be terrified to do anything. But at 21 and 22, I was just trying to survive. I was like, get in the car. I don't care what you think, you know. Grr. I brought you in this world. I can take you out, you know. Make another one just like you, that old line, yeah. And you get to 45, and you're like, I couldn't make another one like you, man. I'm so sorry I ever said that to you. Gosh, what a terrible person. See that we're telling a whole generation of people something that's not true. So then I wonder, what do you think of childbearing and parenting? Do you think that we're getting it right? More importantly, do you think you're getting it right in your own life, the things that you celebrate? Do you think that parenting, and this is important, no matter how difficult the journey has been, it's still God's good plan for us, that he was not absent on that day when he knit a child together in a mother's womb? And do you still think that parenting is God's good plan for the whole world? See, it matters what we think about those things. So now I want to kind of shift a little bit from, okay, that was just a concept of it, to in some practical advice here about parenting. So the Bible is replete with advice, but probably the most well-known, single verse about parenting in the Bible is Proverbs 22:6, and it says this: "Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it." Right now, I love the NIV's translation here because it says, "Start children off in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not turn from it." Right, so I love that. Usually, it's train up a child, right? But in and that's how I've memorized that verse. But in the NIV, it actually reads, "Start children off in the way they should go." So now we're gonna go back to the idea of we talked about earlier, having a quiver full of arrows, right? And there's something about parenting that what we're trying to do is we're trying to aim our children, right? We're trying to just aim them in a general trajectory. It's like very much like a bow and arrow. You pull the arrow out and you just aim for a target. You're just hoping to launch this child some proper direction. I remember for me and my family, I said this as a mantra around my house: I want to raise people who are good, functioning members of society, like healthy members of society, just functioning. I didn't have some pie in the sky idea, we're just aiming that direction, right? To be a blessing. And so the word says to train up a child the way they should go, or direct or start a child off in the way they are to go. It's been said before that a child's earliest conception of who God is who their parents are, for better, for worse. And the younger, the more it matters. If you raise a child in a house where they don't feel safe, where they don't feel protected, where they don't feel cared for, that creates chaos. And so I always say to folks, our job is to be boring as parents, right? And I know sometimes we're less boring than others, you know, unfortunately, or however it goes. But our job is to be, we should be the mass, and they should be, you know, we're going to talk about this, the chaos around us. This is God's design for parenting. Often we see folks who they want their children to be the stable ones, and I'm going to be the chaos. And that's really, really hard on our children. So train up a child in the way they should go. Now, I want to point something out about this. And when they are older, they will not turn from it. And many people have quoted this verse of parenting and said, "I did all the right things when my kids were little, and now they're a mess." Right? They didn't stay on this path. But I want you to see something in this, that I believe that this proverb is not a promise, but a command. God's saying in his intention, he trusted us with these children, and we will not do it perfectly. I can't say enough, but we're going to generally aim and keep aiming a certain direction that our children would go, right? And when they're older, they will not turn from it. Now, that's an interesting idea, because it seems to me that it says between being launched and not turning from it when you're old, there's probably some wandering in there. There's probably some chaos happening in that journey. And lest you think that's not true, I'm going to encourage you to think about your own life. And I'm not saying in any way I've made it, but every time I get really frustrated with my own children in some way, I remember my own journey and God's mercy and grace and hope. And as I age, I remember that I was raised in the faith, that there was some trajectory that was just given to me by my parenting that allows me that, you know, then to become who I am as a man, or become who you are as a woman. And so we look back and we recognize that we've been aimed. Now, sometimes that can be that we don't want to be what we came out of. And that's also directional. But the goal would be that we would start children off in the way they should go as parents. And when they're old, they will not turn from it. I remember whenever my children were very, very young, I had this mythological belief that I could be a non-influencer in their life, right? And this came up with the issue of Chris and my difference in faith at the time. And my wise proclamation was, well, you just be a believer in Christ and tell them that, and I'll be not a believer in Christ and tell them that, and they can decide, as if I had no input into this process. But of course, it was when I came to faith in Christ that I began to realize I was abdicating my responsibility as a parent because I had not given them a directionality like she had. And so I had to rethink all that mythology of non-instruction. My kids will figure it out. They don't need me telling them what to do with their life. They, you know, they're very smart and talented, and you see the chaos that often ensues. No, parents, listen to me. We're supposed to give them some direction. Now, I want to talk because the first idea is we give them direction, but the second idea is we give them discipline. And I want to unpack this a little bit, and this is going to be from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. If we can pull it up here, that'd be great. I should have it on the slide, I think. Yeah, there we go. It says, my son, do not despise the Lord's instruction, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father those he delights in. I'm actually going to turn there real quick because I want to read this proverb in totality. So this is the very beginning of Proverbs written for a son, and it says this. Let's see, Proverbs 3:11 says this. Oh, yep, right on the page turn. Of course it is on the page turn. My son, do not despise the Lord's instruction and do not resent his rebuke, okay, or correction. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. So we talked first about giving directionality to children, but as seconds, we're called to give them discipline. And I want to recognize that discipline is not the same as punishment. It can be implications, but it's not only punishment. We often think, I discipline my child, I punish my child, and that's not actually what's being said here. If you look at the word discipline, the root word is disciple. The word that we read was to train them up, right? To start them off, to begin their journey. And so the call is to discipline the children. It's not only punishment or always punishment. And here's another thing. I hope you'll hear this with me, but discipline is not a dirty word. We should not apologize for having tried to discipline or train our children. Everything we hear right now in the culture is how bad, I shouldn't say everything, but often what we hear is how bad parents are, but then how everyone else has the right answer. They're trying to train up our children when God entrusted us to train them up. And so the word discipline is not a dirty word, but rather God's intention for parenting, that we would disciple our children or we would train our children. By the way, that means that training often will include some mistakes, that we make mistakes, we do it wrong, that there'll be times for correction. The word says don't rebuke don't resent his rebuke. A rebuke is when you've done something wrong. We shouldn't be upset because someone said we did something wrong, and we shouldn't feel bad if we're telling our children, I think you're doing something wrong. That's actually what love looks like. Where did I get that from? Verse 12, why should not you resent the Lord's rebuke? Because the Lord, Yahweh, disciplines those he loves. He treats us that way as his followers. He loves us too much to leave us alone. He influences us, he corrects us, he directs us, and he continues to stay in our lives. And then here's the third thing I want to get to is this. He loves us, the word says in verse 12, as a father, the son he delights in. And so you have direction and you have discipline, but there's a third component which is super important, delight, that you delight in these children. That at the end of the day, it's not about being upset with them, it's about correcting them and delighting in them, encouraging them, actually. And oh, how the world is starved for encouragement. So we have this call to discipline our children, to aim them a certain direction, and then to delight in them, even in the middle of that, right? Our hope would be then that not only do we do that work in their life, but as a believer in Christ, that God does that work in their life, right? So that's where I come back around on this. I'm like, God, my parenting isn't perfect. Will you be the perfect parent for my children? Will you intervene in their lives in ways that only you can? Will you do the work that only you can do? And then when I get really discouraged and think, how's that ever gonna happen? I go, oh yeah, he did it for me. He did it for me, and he did it for you. That the hope that we have is that God would himself perfectly parent our children because he delights in them, because he made them and he knows them. Because the Lord corrects those he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Actually, to be not disciplined by God would be to be not loved by God. And then if you extrapolate that into our parenting, if we feel no compulsion to discipline, means design, direct our children, we may not be loving them as God intends us to love them. I'm trying to use gentle words there because it's so hard to do, but it is our call and our God-given opportunity and responsibility. So there's a link between our discipline and our delight in our children, and here's how I would say that. If we delight in them, we discipline them, and we discipline them because we delight in them. That is to say, if we didn't love them, and you hear all the time, you don't love me because you won't let me do it. It's like, no, because if I didn't love you, I wouldn't care. I would have no stake in this. But I love you so much that it's killing me, right? That's what it is, that we feel that burden because we feel that delight, and we want God's blessing and favor for them. Oh, God, that you would do a work in the life of the generations to come as you have done with us. What a miraculous gift that God gives us in discipline. And so you do this all the time, whether a child's being wise or foolish. We direct, discipline, and delight. Whether a child's doing well or poorly, we direct, discipline, and delight. This is like the mode of operation as parents because we love them. So I'm going to invite you to turn now to the book of Hebrews. We have a couple more stops this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 13. Now, it'll sound familiar, and we're going to talk about one verse in there in particular, but I want to read the whole thing in context because I want you to hear how profound this starts out. This is what the word says in Hebrews 12, 14. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's wild, right? So he's like, there's a big thing happening. It's called a sin struggle. Verse 5, and you have forgotten that the word of encouragement that addresses you as children. So he's like, you haven't taken sin seriously, and you've forgotten this encouragement. You'll hear this. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. That's a retelling of that proverb we just read. That's a word of encouragement to us, that we would know that God would not leave us alone. So then verse 7, listen to the word. Parents, listen to the word. Endure hardship as discipline or training up. God is treating you as sons and daughters. For what son or daughter is not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. That's to say, if God wasn't disciplining us and growing us, he wouldn't love us at all. Verse 9, look at this verse. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? I just want to, real quick on this verse, the author of Hebrews says we've all had fathers who disciplined us. But you know, that's actually not true. Not all of us have had. And we think about what's happening in our lives, in our culture, we've begun to act as if certain parents are disposable. And I'm not saying only men, but men and women. Like the state will say, we'll raise these kids. You don't, we don't, we don't need you involved in this process. That's not true. And what's being said here is that God's design is that we'd have both fathers and mothers parenting, disciplining their children. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while. There's an epidemic, we know this, right, of fatherless homes. And it seems almost an intentional breaking of God's desire for people. Now, there's no guarantee if you come out of a home with a dad that you're going to, but you have such an advantage when we do. And if we're doing that as parents, we're giving our children such an advantage when we do. Our fathers discipline us for a little while. What am I trying to say? That's God's expectation, that we discipline our children for a little while as they thought was the best. You know, I said earlier, when we don't do it perfectly, we do our best. And that's all God desires of us, right? But then here's the punchline. How much more should we then submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought was best, but God disciplines us for our good. And, I can't stop there too long on this, but isn't it interesting that we may share in his holiness or righteousness. Here's a parenting trap that we often fall into. We try to protect our children from the consequences that God has designed. We're trying to just make it super safe. And it's like, no, that God's going to discipline. Now here's the unlock verse, verse 11. This is what the word says. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So now we're going back to the idea of training up a child in the way they should go, right? And it's like, but let me ask you this. Who likes discipline? Anybody? Who has a real hard time with discipline? Yes, thank you. A few of us are being honest. Yeah, I mean, think about that. Now, here's the unlock, and I'm going to get into, discipline and training. We're going into 2024. What are you going to do in 2024? Always think about that New Year stuff, right? But and this is parents, right? You can go with me on this if you want. I could not understand whenever I disciplined my kids why they didn't like it as a parent. I literally was, like, so frustrated with them. I would say, here's the rules. And they would be like, I hate the rules. Right? Like that, And then the funny thing was, sometimes Chris said, here's the rules. And I didn't say it was the rule, but now she says the rule. So now it's the rule. And so now I got to say, those are the rules. And they're like, well, Mom don't make it. It's like, Mom said the rule, right? So I got to enforce it. And then this happened. I was talking to a friend of mine. And he's like, your kids aren't supposed to like discipline, right? You know, when you're disciplining your children, you're doing your job. And here was the unlock. And when they hate it, they're doing theirs. And I was like, what? It's like, yeah. Their job is to not like it. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Why? We have those conversations. Why won't you? All my friends get to do it. Why? Oh, you're the worst parents ever. And you know what was really wild about that? When I had that unlock in my life and my kids were acting that way, I got to go, yeah, isn't that terrible, man? Gosh, that's the awful, isn't it? Oh, who makes these rules around here? Right? You just get, this is what I'm saying, we discipline them, and then we get right on side with them, right with them, right? We're like, you broke the rules, that's the implications, this stinks, it does stink, doesn't it? You just walk right up and say, it stinks, man. Who's making all these rules? Not because we're trying to feign that we're not responsible or accountable, because we love them. And so we discipline them, and then we let them. And I can't tell you, maybe it's different for you, but I can't tell you, whenever I realized that that was God's design, that, listen to me now, that none of us like it. All of us jostle. I often wonder, can God save this rebellious sinner? But here it is. But later on, that discipline produces a harvest of righteousness. Look at that. Holiness. Not only that, but a harvest of peace for those who've been trained by it or shaped by it. One final verse here. Therefore, now listen to this. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and strengthen your weak knees. He's like, therefore, in the middle of it, be encouraged. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not continue to be disabled, but rather that they might be healed. That's wild to me. What are we called to do? Encourage one another. Encourage one another. One of my favorite commands, let's say, or encouragements came from Moses to Joshua, and it goes like this: be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Man, I'll tell you what, that's a great parenting line. In the middle of the difficulty, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't get discouraged. Why? Because the Lord your God is with you. He's with you in your struggles and difficulties. And let me say to you today, if you're a parent and you're just feeling all that, I want to say, be strong and courageous. Don't be terrified, because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He is in it from the beginning. It's his good idea, and it's his good intention for his people. So with that same idea then, we're called to encourage righteousness and peace. This is what Ephesians 6:4 says. Do not exasperate your children, but instead bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And I love this addressed to fathers, because I always think, like, do fathers have a tendency to do this? I can't say this word today. Exasperate your children. I would translate it frustrate. Don't frustrate your kids. But instead, raise them up in the blessing and instruction of the Lord. Like, we're not trying to punish them with God. We're trying to encourage them in Christ. And then the second here, encourage, right? This is from Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Parents, do not embitter your children. Make that face, you know that face? Don't seek that face, or they will become discouraged. So don't make your children bitter. Don't try to discourage them. Don't exasperate them. But instead, encourage them in the instruction and training of the Lord. All the while, trusting him with everything. This is our final stop, where many would start. This is the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And this is a practical application of what we talked about today. Practical application in order. Here we go. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, people of God, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Verse 5. What are you to do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commands that I give you today will be put upon your own hearts. That's the first step. What do? We are faithful followers of Yahweh. We are faithful followers of Christ. That's the first call. Love him with everything that we have, everything we have. And then verse 7 comes, impress them also on your children. So these things that we learn, these passions that we have, impress them on your children. And impressions is an interesting word here, right? It's to encourage or to, persuade, right? How do we do that practically? Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. In other words, in daily life, in real ways, encourage your kids and talk to them about faith. Verse 8, tie these as a symbol on your hands and write them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And so this is an enveloping model of loving your children into the gospel, right? As much as it's up to you, a house of peace, not perfect. Literally, like, threshold scriptures as our children are in our homes, that they're safe places. And the binding of these things around our wrists and our minds, our foreheads, that we would know God's word and his favor for his people, right? This is the call that we have as parents, to create those homes that are real and genuine day in and day out. Let me tell you something. Not on Sunday when we're sitting nicely at church and behaving, but on Monday through Saturday when we're at home and being real. That's where discipleship happens. We can have great youth ministries. We can have great children's programs. We can teach about Jesus till we're blue in the face. but households of faith are what creates generational blessing, that we are believers, that we are sold out. And all this, then, is a gift from God. I wonder, why do we gather here every Sunday to worship? Or why do people all over the world gather together to worship? What are we doing together? Next week, we're going to close this series. And what part we're going to cover is John chapter 1. But, and just hear this word with me. John 1:11 says this. I'm sorry, John 1, 12. I'll read 11 too. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. 13, children not born of natural descent, nor of a human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. I said to you at the beginning about gratitude that everything in our life is a gift to us. And this includes, most especially, Jesus Christ. To all who receive him, he's given the right to become children of God. And this is the opportunity that we have, and indeed, the opportunity our children have as well. But get this. You receive him, right, like this. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord, for not condemning me in my judgment. Thank you, Lord, for not giving up on me in my wandering. We receive the grace of Christ, and in that, we become the children of God. Three things it says, not natural descent, not who you're born to, not a human decision. Isn't that interesting? Not thus is aside. And not by the will of a husband, meaning your God's good idea, but instead we can receive Christ and know that we are children of God. I wonder today, have you received him? Have you received Christ into your life? Maybe you're watching online or listening later. Have you received Christ? Because that's the gift that's being offered to us. Listen to me. That's the ultimate gift of Christmas. Is that we've been given Christ himself. If you haven't, I would encourage you to receive him into all parts of your life. And if you're not a parent, into your not parenting. And if you are a parent, into your parenting. And if you've been a great parent, into your great parenting. And if you've been a mediocre parent, I won't say awful, because God knows what he's doing, into your mediocre parenting. Oh God, would you come? As we receive you, pray with me if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for the mercy and grace you've showered upon your people. We thank you for the gift you've given us in faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that the opportunity we have is to receive him, to know him, and to be called your children. This is nothing we take for granted, Father, but something that you've given to us apart from our asking or desiring. We thank you for that. Father, for those here this morning who are on their own journey, as we all are, Father, would you bless them in your mercy and grace? Would you, those of us who are parents, would you help us to parent well, but also not think that we have to parent perfectly? For those who are not parents, would you help us to know that your intention for us is not to be parents, and that's your good plan? And then, Father, for the gift of life you've given us, all we give you thanks and praise. Would you just bring your healing to our life? We thank you so much for the gift you've given us in Jesus Christ. We trust you with these things, all of it, most especially the generations to come. Thank you for saving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.